this is one of those Sundays. It's one of those Sundays where I want to introduce the sermon by reminding you that we are committed without question to the Word of God. We don't apologize for the Word of God. We don't explain away the Word of God. We read the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, we believe the Word of God, and we, by the grace of God, apply the Word of God. And part of that commitment that we have as a church means that we don't skip anything when we preach. So, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. I'm going to actually read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7, but we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll read together verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, and another in that." Let's pray. Father, your word gets into our hearts. Lord, this morning it even gets into our bedrooms. Lord, it's a reminder to us that you are Lord everywhere. That your kingdom and your influence and your authority over your people is exhaustive. So Lord, we pray that you will use your word this morning to sanctify our marriages, to make our marriages greater places of Christ-like, sacrificial, self-giving love. We pray this, Lord, not just so that we have better marriages, but so that we have marriages that bring you glory and honor. Lord, we pray that you will do this for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, there's probably more, but there's at least two ways you can take a road trip. Usually, when our family takes a road trip, we have a destination in mind. We're going to California, we're going to Michigan, and so we drive by like 1,000 different things between here and wherever we're going, that if we had time and didn't have an itinerary, would be really fun and cool to stop and look at. And then other times, you can take road trips and you have no plan. So a couple years ago, Krista and I took a road trip for our anniversary, and we had no plan. We had a cooler full of food and a tent and a week. And we had so little of a plan, we didn't even make reservations in a campground in Yellowstone, and we realized at like 10 o'clock at night, that doesn't work. You need reservations in Yellowstone in the summer, by the way. God provided us a place to sleep. But so we go into Yellowstone, and after the first day in Yellowstone, we're like, this is cool. Idaho's not that far away on the map. Let's go into Idaho. And we found all sorts of cool stuff in Idaho that if we were driving through, we would have never known about. I didn't know there was actually a nuclear site in Idaho. There's a little town of about 40 people that supports Atomic City, Idaho. Not far from there, there's a place called Arco, Idaho, where they have one little tiny restaurant. I'm not sure it's safe to eat there, but they have an atomic burger, and it was really good. From there, we spent the day at a place called Craters of the Moon, where there's a volcanic field of volcanic rock that was really cool. We then come down into Idaho Falls, and we stumble upon this farm called Reed's Dairy. You've never been there? amazing ice cream. They milk the cows in the back, they make ice cream in the middle, and they sell it out front. We would have never seen those things, and many other things, if we hadn't stopped long enough to look at some of the signs, to see what's around me. I think one of the things that I love most about being a pastor and getting to preach the Bible every week is that I get to study the Bible like that. I don't get to study the Bible like I'm going somewhere and I have to get there. I get to stop and I get to look at road signs all week. I get to see things that I might have missed. And this week is one of those weeks. When I started working through 1 Corinthians 7 this week, I thought that I knew what verse 1 meant. You look at verse 1 and it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." I thought going into preparing for the sermon this morning, I thought that meant one of two things, because I've heard that passage in my life preached multiple times in one of two ways. Either one, it's a blanket statement where Paul's saying that all sexual contact is a bad thing and celibacy is the highest good. I've heard sermons like that from that passage. I thought maybe that's what it meant. I've also heard where it's a rebuke to young people that you should never touch your girlfriend. But as I stopped along the road this week and started reading some of the signs around this passage, I was really helped by a commentator named David Garland. He helped me see that verse 1 is actually not at all about singleness and celibacy. Neither is it about whether or not you touch your girlfriend. There may be other passages that deal with those. Paul will come and talk about singleness and celibacy later in 1 Corinthians 7. But if you look at verse 1, you'll notice that there's a shift in the way that Paul starts talking in the book of 1 Corinthians. So up until this point, Paul has this big, long introduction, and then he gets into chapter 5, and he talks about this lady, Chloe. And so Paul is not anywhere near Corinth. He gets a report from, he says in chapter 5, Chloe's people. So this lady from Corinth sent some servants, some of her family, some friends, we don't know. She sent some people to Paul and she told them there's some problems in Corinth. And so from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 6, Paul's addressing some of the problems that he finds out are going on in Corinth that he hears about from Chloe's people. But if you look at the way verse 1 starts, there's a shift. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Paul's no longer dealing with what Chloe's reporting. He's now addressing a letter that the church at Corinth has written him, and he's addressing some of the things that they have brought up. It's going to be important in a minute. So the church at Corinth has written Paul this letter. They've asked him some questions, and now, for several chapters, he's going to answer their questions. That's important because if we miss that, if we drive too quickly past that, we might think the next phrase, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman," is Paul making this blanket statement about singleness and celibacy as the highest good that God's people should pursue. That can't be what Paul is saying because the Bible works together and does not contradict itself. God's intention when he created man and woman in Genesis 2:18, he says, "It is good for a man not to be alone." So you can't have God saying it's good for a man not to be alone, and you can't take whatever Paul means in chapter 7, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians to mean that you should not have any sexual contact ever, and celibacy is the highest good. There's some people that God does give the gift of singleness to. Paul will come and talk about that later in 1 Corinthians 7, but that's not the point here. Also, if verse 1 is making a blanket statement that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it would also be inconsistent with what Paul's going to come and start talking about in in the next verse, the next four verses. In the next several verses, Paul's going to come and he's going to say, a man and a wife should have themselves fully, freely. They should give themselves to each other. And so it would be really weird for him to say you should not ever touch a woman, and then for him to come afterwards and say, but touch your wife. That doesn't make sense. It would be inconsistent. And so if Paul's telling us singleness and celibacy are the highest good, have to recognize that will severely impact the way we look at the rest of this chapter. Because if that's what he's saying, then his view of sexual intimacy in marriage in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 is going to be little more than a concession that unfortunately we have sexual desires, and those are not the highest good, but they need to be fulfilled, and so God created this thing, marriage, as a outlet for those things. And that's clearly not a biblical view of intimacy or marriage. So I think David Garland is right that we should not take the phrase in verse 1 to be Paul's advice on the goodness of singleness and celibacy. I think it's best to understand Paul's actually responding to what the Corinthians have written, and the way he's responding is actually by introducing his answer to their question with the quotation right out of their letter. Some of your translations actually pick that up. In other words, what I'm saying is I think the best way to understand 1 Corinthians 7:1 is Paul saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, what did they write? And I think what you should have, and some of your translations have this, an introduction with quotation marks in the middle of verse 7, in quotes, it should be, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, I think that's what the Corinthians said in their letter, and Paul's pulling that language out of their letter to show, I'm now addressing that. So if you have the ESV, that's how it reads. If you have the NIV, that's how it reads. It has quotes saying, now concerning the matter of which you wrote, open quote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. And I think that's right. I think verse 1 is actually Paul picking up on another Corinthian slogan, something we saw him do in chapter 6, and addressing it and fixing it. He's correcting some of their wrongs. So more than likely there were people in Corinth who were doing one of two things, and I think contextually the second is most likely, but they were doing one of two things. Either they were saying that all sexual intimacy is bad, or, I think this is more likely, what they were doing is they were saying, sex in marriage is bad. And we shouldn't be having sex with our spouse. And so what were they doing? They were doing the thing he warned them about in chapter 6. They were refusing to engage in intimacy with their spouse, but then they were fulfilling their desires the way he forbid them, and God forbids them in chapter 6, by going to prostitutes. We have to ask, why would some of the Corinthians have had that kind of thinking? Why would they have thought intimacy in marriage is a bad thing? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. I think there's a good guess we can take. If you have been with us as we've worked through the book of 1 Corinthians, you know there's a mentality that the Corinthians have that Paul's addressing subtly so far, but it's going to escalate later when we get into like chapter 11 and 12. So one of the mentalities the Corinthians have is that they are people of the Spirit. They're people of the age to come. And they viewed many physical things, this is something we did see in chapter 6, they viewed many things like the body, physical things, as bad, as base, as unbefitting of someone who is spiritual. And maybe they would have been drawing off of something Jesus even said in Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so maybe, we don't know for certain, but maybe they were reasoning, okay, if we're going to be like the angels in heaven, and there's no marriage, there's no sex in heaven, and if that's the epitome of spirituality, then we should rock that now. We're so spiritual. Maybe that's the theology behind it. We don't know. What we do know is that they are refusing to have marital intimacy with their spouses because they have a wrong view of sexuality. And notice how Paul balances and corrects the Corinthians' mindset starting in verse 2. Verse 2 says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. As we look at verse 2, we have to remember Paul is not teaching us everything he knows and believes about marriage or human sexuality. That's not his point. We have to keep that in mind or we're going to have a skewed view of what marriage is. Paul is not laying out a theology and a position paper on marriage. That's not what he's doing. He's fixing a problem. The problem is husbands and wives are not being intimate with one another, and because they're not being intimate with one another, they're taking their sexual desires outside of their marriage, and they're fornicating. That's the problem he's fixing. And when you fix a problem, you don't say everything that can be said. You just fix the problem. And so Paul's not telling us everything he knows about marriage. He's addressing that problem. And because that's the problem Paul's addressing, or a question that the Corinthians have raised, we should not expect him to say everything he can about marriage. I want to stress that and emphasize that, because if that's how we take this passage, you're going to have a jacked up view of marriage. So Paul's not saying in verse 2, the only reason for marriage is that it's a means of resisting sexual temptation. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that when a husband and a wife neglect the intimacy that they should have, they open themselves up to temptation and sin. And addressing that problem says, Paul says, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The word have, let each man have, let each woman have, is clearly a euphemism for sexual or for sex, for coming together as husband and wife. It's actually the same word that Paul used back in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says it's actually recorded that there's sexual immorality among you. And such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. What kind of immorality? A man has his father's wife. That's the idea behind a husband and a wife having one another. It's to engage in marital intimacy. And so what Paul's saying in verse 2 is that husbands should be engaging in marital intimacy with their own wives. And wives should be engaging in marital intimacy with their own husbands. And it's interesting because we read through verse 2 with a 21st century egalitarian mindset that takes certain things for granted. But verse 2 would have actually been radical in Paul's day. Because the Corinthians would have read through verse 2 and they would have expected Paul to say, a man should have his wife, period. Let's move on to a new idea. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, and also, a wife should have her own husband. Paul is upholding that there is honor and there is dignity for both the husband and the wife, and that they both should mutually, freely, graciously, lovingly be giving themselves to their spouse for their good and for their pleasure. Solomon actually says something very similar in Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 20. He says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountain be dispersed abroad, streams of waters in the street? Let them be only your own and not for strangers who are with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? And so Paul's writing to this sexually charged Corinthian culture, and he's saying, you guys are neglecting your marriage, and because you're neglecting what God has given you to enjoy in your marriage, you're fornicating out there. And he's writing to this sexually charged culture where there's all sorts of temptation outside. And he tells God's people, one of the means that God has given you to pursue your purity in that kind of a world is your husband, is your wife, your spouse, the one that God has given you. And so marriage is a whole lot more than sex, isn't it? But sex is a large part of marriage, and it's a means that God has given us within the confines of marriage to fight and to resist the temptations that are out there. But then Paul gives us verse 3, and he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 3 is one of those verses that is often taken out of context to demand something from a spouse. I want to point out that that's actually not the point of the verse. This is not a verse that Paul gives us so that when our spouse is a little slower than we are, we can use it as a weapon to them. That's not the point of the verse. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is not giving us this verse as a weapon to manipulate our spouses, but we also have to recognize the abuses of this verse do not detract from the truth of this verse. It's interesting because you look at the language of verse 3, and Paul uses language that to us seems cold, feelingless. We don't like to talk about our marital intimacy with the contractual terms that Paul uses. The language is even more striking when you realize Paul's essentially telling the husband, pay your wife the debt you owe her. He's telling the wife, pay your debt that you owe your husband. And while that language might hit us weird, that you have a debt, you have something you owe your husband or your wife, we have to think about marriage biblically. Biblically, marriage is a covenant. It is a contractual, it's more than a contractual agreement, but it's a covenantal or a contractual agreement where a husband and a wife make promises to one another. And they enter into this solemn relationship making covenantal promises to one another. And part of the covenantal promises we make to our spouse is that we will become one flesh with them. That's why Paul Gardner writes, the sentence might be translated, let him pay to his wife what is owed. Though some have found the idea of a debt in marriage to be strange, it reminds the reader that biblical marriage has always contained covenantal ideas that involve contractual responsibilities and duties. Right from the creation story in which a man and a woman make a public statement of moving away from their parents to be together in marriage, the contract has always involved sexual relations, and the two shall be one flesh. And we actually have that kind of language. It's veiled, fortunately, but we have that kind of language in our marriage vows, don't we? One of the things we implicitly promise when we get married and when we recite Christian and traditional marriage vows is we promise to have, to hold, to forsake all others, and to give ourselves to our spouse and our spouse alone. We make promises to fulfill the sexual desires of our spouse when we get married. I think you also have to notice the verbs that Paul uses in verse 3, though. It's interesting because Paul doesn't use the word take, does he? He doesn't say, let the husband take from his wife what she owes. He says, let the husband give to his wife what he owes. He says, let the wife give to her husband what she owes. He's talking not about, and again, that's why this verse often gets misused and abused, is people often use this to say, you owe me now, you pay me, and essentially what that is I'm taking from you. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying in a godly, loving marriage, there is a giving, a self-giving to the spouse that denies myself, that loves the other and says, I am yours. You may have me, I'm giving myself to you for your good and for your pleasure. So Paul's not telling us we should demand something from our spouse. He is telling us that we both have a contractual, relational thing that we have promised with one another to give of ourselves, and we should not be depriving each other of what we have promised to give. But notice also what Paul says in verse 4. Verse 4 says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In verse 4, Paul's again highlighting the necessity for mutual intimacy in marriage. And it's interesting that he adopts the language of authority. The husband does not have authority over his own wife, and the wife does not have authority over her own body. The language of authority is even stronger than the language of verse 3, and it carries the idea of power, the idea of ability to do whatever someone wants. Paul's telling us the husband doesn't have the ability to do with his own body whatever he wants. The wife doesn't have the ability to do with her own body whatever she wants. Again, we have to recognize that would have been radical to a Greco-Roman culture, because in a Greco-Roman culture, the wife would have been viewed almost as nothing more than the husband's property. And so you would have expected, as you're reading through this in a Corinthian mindset, you would have expected the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. But you would have been shocked that Paul would follow that by saying, and neither does the husband. The men of Corinth have authority over their bodies. They have authority over the bodies of their wives. And Paul's actually doing what Christianity does in every culture where it comes. Paul is upholding the dignity and the worth of women as co-equal. There is a sense of submission that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but here that's not what he's talking about. Here he's talking about there is a mutual submission. There's dignity for the wife, there's dignity for the husband, and they lovingly, mutually submit to one another in this sexual relationship. Paul's not just, though, correcting the Greco-Roman world, is he? This is also a corrective for our day. Because right now, in Christian culture abroad, there's two extremes and two errors that are taking place in this area. There are some who are highly patriarchal, unbiblically patriarchal. And they view their wife, they talk about their wife as almost like the Greco-Roman world of Corinth would have done. And that's clearly not a biblical, loving, self-giving, self-submissive view of marriage that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 7. But there's another extreme. See, whenever the pendulum swings one way and it goes to get corrected, it gets overcorrected. Al Martin once said that the pendulum never swings faster than it does through the middle. And if we look at our culture today, we not only see heavy-handed, oppressive men, we also see that the pendulum has swung so far the other way that we have emasculated men. And men have no sense of authority, no sense of masculinity. And Paul's actually fixing both extremes, isn't he? He's showing us that a man who loves his wife submits in this area to her. He gives himself to her. A wife that loves her husband submits and gives herself in this area. So Paul's correcting both extremes, and he's telling us that in marriage, there should be a kind of mutual love, a mutual submission that joyously and freely gives ourselves to our spouse for their good, for their need, and for their desires. And we should lovingly, Christ-likely consider that my body is not my own. My body belongs to my spouse and I can freely give it to them. Then notice verse 5. Verse 5, Paul says, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The first clause of verse 5 is really the main thing that Paul's been driving at through this whole section, and it's a command. The command is, do not deprive one another. Do not withhold yourself from your spouse. But the word deprive is interesting. The word deprive means to defraud, to cheat, to keep back something that is rightly owed. And really it's borrowing off of the idea from verses 2 through 4, where Paul told us we're not our own, our body is not our own. If you are married, your body belongs to your spouse. And what Paul's saying is that if you hold your body back from your spouse, if you do not give yourself to your spouse sexually, you are cheating them. You are defrauding them. You are failing to do for them what you have promised to do. Jack Arnold writes this in verse 5. He says, the word deprive actually means to rob or to defraud. Christians have no right to deprive their mate of sexual fulfillment and enjoyment. If sexual rights are withheld, the Christian is actually robbing his or her mate of what is rightfully theirs. Apparently there were some at Corinth who were habitually abstaining from the sexual act with their mates, thinking this was the higher state of morality and the true mark of spirituality. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't withhold, don't rob, don't deprive your spouse of yourself. But then he has a possible exception. He also says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in the rest of verse 5, after Paul says, don't deprive one another, he says there's an exception. There's a time when you will not be doing this. And he envisions a time in marriage where the spouses, both parties, are so intent, so spiritually focused that they need to have a prolonged period of prayer and fasting and aligning their hearts with the priority of God's Word, that they don't need to be distracted by having sex with one another. And Paul says, if that's the case, if you need to go pray, if you need to fast, if there's spiritual times of intensity, you need to do that, it's okay. You don't have to do it then. It's interesting that we have to notice that as Paul thinks about this exception, he guides it, he governs it. He knows something about our hearts, doesn't he? And so he gives us the exception, but he also gives us some guiding principles for how we navigate that. The first is exception to the principle that husbands and wives should be regularly engaging in marital intimacy demands that there's a mutually agreed upon time when they do not do that. In other words, this isn't a spouse who comes to their wife or their husband and says, by the way, I'm going to pray for the next 4 years. And I'm going to fast for the next 5 minutes. But that means we're done. These are mutually agreed upon times. That's why he says, except with consent. They come together and they both agree on this. Paul says, don't do that. Don't say this is for 4 years. He says, mutually agree on a period of time. And by the way, keep it short. Because what will Satan do? Satan knows that when you're praying, Satan knows that when you're not engaging in marital intimacy, Satan knows that when you're fasting, you're in danger. And Satan will seize that opportunity when the husband and wife are not coming together, and he will take advantage of that. Now, the governing principles that Paul gives us there are so important. I don't know if any of you or how many of you follow what's going on in the so-called Christian counseling world right now, but this verse, verse 5, is a verse that's getting used a lot in the Christian counseling world right now, and it's getting used wrongly. Here's what's happening. I see it all over the place. A wife and a husband have a marital struggle. They have a fight. They have the reality of sin in a marriage. Who would have thought? And so what happens? Well, the wife or the husband comes to verse 5 and they say, there's a time when we can deprive one another. They ignore the fact that it says it's by consent. They ignore the fact that it's actually not talking about a legal separation. It's talking about still living in the same home and just not having sex for a while. They ignore that. They ignore the time period parameters that Paul puts on it. And this verse is getting used all over the place in Christian counseling circles right now to separate husbands, to drive them apart. I recently spoke with a pastor of another church because I've been counseling someone in his church. And he used this verse to justify the fact that their church was encouraging a wife to leave her husband when she has no biblical grounds for divorce. Can I just point out that you don't fix marriage problems by separating spouses? Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 5? We have a ministry not of destruction. We have a ministry of reconciliation. And so we can't use verse 5 the way it's getting used all around us to say that we can separate husbands and wives, and you've got the wife or the husband standing in the living room going, I wish my spouse was here. Paul says there's a time not to have sex with your spouse, but mutually agree on that. And make it a short period of time. Interesting, Paul says at the end of verse 5, even if you mutually agree not to have sex so that you can fast in prayer, make it a reasonable amount of time. We're not talking 4 years. I'm not going to put a time period to that. That's for you to work on. That's for you to work through with your spouse. But Paul says, don't make it so long that Satan comes in and tempts you into sin. Paul knows that the longer a husband and a wife are not coming together, the greater the possibility there is for sexual temptation. And so even when there's mutually agreed upon times where husband and the wife are not coming together, those times should be short, and those times should take into account that we are spiritually weak. Well, this has been awkward, hasn't it? No amens. So awkward you guys can't even say amen. But while this has been awkward, it's about to get more awkward. Because so far, almost all that I've done, I've made a little application, So far, almost the only thing that I've done is explain what verses 1 through 5 mean. Preaching is more than explaining the meaning of the Bible. Preaching is also applying the Bible. Al Martin, again, one time said that if a pastor is a shepherd and if sheep are the illustration God gives us, and sometimes a pastor has to stick his fingers in the wool of the sheep so he can feel the oils against their skin. So that's where we're going. I think there's five different ways we can think. There's probably more. There's five different ways I want to help us apply this passage to our own lives. I am positive that if you're married, you have heard the sermon up until this point in one of two ways. Maybe you have heard that you are a disobedient spouse because you do not give to your wife or you do not give to your husband as much sex as they want. And maybe you've even heard your husband or your wife has reason to be dissatisfied in your marriage. Maybe you feel guilty because of that. Or maybe you've heard so far, finally, I've been coming to this church for 5 years, and finally, you're going to fix my wife. I can't wait to get home this afternoon and watch my wife apply this sermon. If you've heard the sermon in one of those two ways, you have in some sense heard it rightly. But the reality is, that's only part of the story. Because marriage is more than that. Marriage is actually about Christ-likeness. Marriage is the stage that God has given us where we most clearly demonstrate what we believe about the gospel. Because the reality is, in all of our marriages, it is a rare thing to find a husband and a wife who have equal and exact expectations and hopes in the realm of their sexuality. More often than not in marriage, you have a husband or a wife who wants greater frequency, whatever. I'm not going to finish that sentence. Or you have a wife or a husband who's just not on the same page. And the question is, what does the gospel look like in that context? What is Paul exhorting us to? What Paul's exhorting us to is actually to demonstrate Christ-likeness, whether we are like twice-a-day people or whether we're twice-a-year people. Paul is exhorting us to Christ-likeness. Paul is reminding husbands and he is reminding wives, your body is not your own. In marriage, God has given you your body so that you can Christ-likely, self-sacrificially, lovingly, graciously, joyfully give of yourself for the good of your spouse. You notice what Paul told us in verse 4. We don't have authority over our own bodies. The big idea is that God has given us our bodies so that we can sacrifice ourselves to love our spouse. And that's exactly what Christ has done for his bride. Christ lovingly, sacrificially, self-denyingly gave of himself in order to love and to serve and to save and to meet his bride's greatest need. And in that sense, Christ is our example. That's why Ephesians 5:25 tells us, husbands, love your wives. How, Paul? How do I love my wife? He finishes Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? Took from her and gave himself for her. That's the Christ-likeness that Paul is calling us to. He's not just saying, like, have sex because you have to. He is telling us to obey, but what he's exhorting us to is Christ-likeness. It's a view of myself and a view of this marriage covenant that says, I'm in this to demonstrate the love of Christ. Which means if my husband is a rearing stallion, and I'm not, I need to love him like Christ. And if my wife, don't call your husband that just came out. And if my wife is on one extreme and I am on the other, I don't take. I give. I view marriage as the place where I demonstrate Christ's likeness and the example that Christ has set for me. His husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Another point of application is that this is a passage that should in some way impact how we think about sexuality. You'll notice in verse 1 that some of the Corinthians were saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And whatever, we don't know all of the underlying doctrine behind that, but clearly the underlying thought behind the phrase is that sex is base. Sex is something less than holy. Sex is something that we as people of God, people of the Spirit, should not be all that into. And Paul's correcting the over-spiritually prudish view of sex that the Corinthians had in whatever underlying philosophy is underneath it, and he's fixing it. He's actually lifting human sexuality into a dignified place where he's saying, this is a good thing in marriage. This is something that in marriage should be celebrated because it's an expression of Christ-like love. And so we as God's people should be evaluating, how do I think about sex? Sex is a wonderful gift that God has given us. It's something he's given us to experience, to enjoy. It's one of the most satisfying expressions and experiences of intimacy you can have with another person in this life. So we shouldn't think about sex as something that's base. We shouldn't think about it as something dirty. But we should have a biblically informed view of sexuality that says this is God's gift. This is something God gave me because he loves me, and it's something we should obey and do and enjoy frequently. So if you're married, and if you wonder, is my view of sexuality biblical? I would encourage you, this would be a great intimacy builder in your marriage. To grab your Bible and to ask yourself, do we believe what the Bible says about sexuality? Open up a book like Song of Solomon with your spouse and read it together and ask yourself, is this my view of marriage? Do I view marriage as like, okay, we have to raise the kids together, we have to go to work, we have to earn money, we have to retire, we have to accomplish all these goals? And is this part of your marriage neglected? Is it unimportant? Is it an area of contention in your marriage? Go to the Word of God and open the Word of God and find out the various ways that God celebrates and praises this kind gift that he's given us. The Puritans often get a bad rap for being puritanical. They weren't. Here's what one Puritan, Thomas Hooker, said. He said, the man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, he dreams of her in the night, has her in his eye and apprehension when he awakens. He muses on her, and when she sits at the table, he walks with her when she travels, and with her in each place. She lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection is like a mighty current, and it runs full tide and strength. That's a godly view of marriage. That's how we as God's people should think about God's gift of sexuality in the context of our marriage. A third way we can apply this passage is by evaluating our sex life. Who would have thought that that would be a sermon application? Evaluate your sex life. Do that with your spouse. Sit down with your spouse this afternoon or this evening and discuss these things. Ask your spouse, do you feel like I'm loving you in a Christ-like way? Am I graciously giving myself to you? Am I satisfying you? Am I meeting your needs? Be ready. Be teachable. Be ready to hear what they say so that you can give yourself better to your spouse. Then another way we can apply this passage actually has to do with our parenting. So if you grew up in a Christian home, or if you're raising kids in a Christian home, one of the things that often happens in a Christian home is we teach our kids sex is what? Starts with a B and sounds like dad. Sex is bad. And so kids grow up thinking, okay, and we do that because we want our kids to avoid all of the traps and dangers in a highly sexually charged culture, and we do want to protect them. But if all we tell our kids is that sex is bad, that's not a biblical Christian worldview. We need to tell them this is a gift that God has given us. It's interesting because Paul comes later in chapter 7, and we're going to look at next week, but I'm going to get there anyways today. Paul says, I wish everyone was like me. Paul's not married. So if you think that this is a misogynistic sermon for a horny man, it's not. Paul's not married. But it's interesting because what does he say in verse 7? He says, I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God. Paul's referring back to sex and marriage, and he's saying, this is God's gift to you. And so the way that we teach our children about these things is that certainly when it's age appropriate, this isn't a lesson for a four-year-old. That's why we open the nursery up to older kids today. But understand that part of how we should train and prepare our children is that we should train them and prepare them for marriage. The last way I want to apply verses 1 through 5 is by thinking about sexual problems as church problems. What do I mean? Sexual problems are church problems. I mean that there's sexual problems going on with the individual believers in Corinth, and Paul, as an apostle, does not ignore them. He doesn't say, these are private things that you just need to work out. He writes a public letter to the whole church that God, in His wisdom, has preserved for us so that we as a church can think about it. I think one of the applications we should make from that observation is that if you have problems in this area in your marriage, if this is a constant area of frustration and sin and disappointment and selfishness, you don't fight that alone. God has given you brothers and sisters in Christ who would love to walk through that with you, who would love to sit down with husband and wife and counsel you and help you. And so if you have sexual problems in your marriage, I think one of the things that we as Christian culture have not done well is allowed those to be things that can be talked about with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would encourage you to think about marriage problems as church problems. Find a brother or sister in Christ. I know that I have opened a can of worms this morning. I know that. I open it so that we can think about it, so we can talk about it, so we can deal with it. And if you have difficulty in your marriage, find a godly man, find a godly woman in the church who can work through that with you so that you can be more Christ-like as you self-sacrificially give yourself to your spouse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gifts to us. Lord, your word tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Lord, one of the things that means is that just as you gave physical intimacy to Adam and Eve in the garden, you continue to give it to us. And it's good, and we celebrate it, and we thank you for it. But Lord, we know that like everything else in this world, our sexuality is under a curse. It's affected by sin. It's affected by selfishness. So Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for the ways in which we have been selfish and sinful in our marriages. Forgive us when we view marriage as a place where I take and not give. Lord, we pray that we will keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who is the one who redeems marriage, who redeems our sexuality, and who models for us the things that you call us to do. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.